In chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, I got to be careful, I keep looking at the clock up there and it's off a little bit, so it's off by about 15 minutes, so it's only 10:15 up there, so we could preach for a long time this morning, yeah? So you know what it means when the preacher takes his watch off and puts it on the pulpit? It means absolutely nothing. And all right, so Revelation chapter 5, and we're going to read the entire chapter here so we get the whole picture. This is John, of course, writing here, and he says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the 4 beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now, I don't normally explain how or why I'm preaching a particular sermon, but I'm going to make an exception to that rule this morning. This week, while I was in prayer meeting on Wednesday night, during the actual prayer time, if you were there and you happened to kind of look up from your prayer time, you may have noticed that I had a pen out and I was jotting some things down. It was because during that prayer time, the Lord gave me this thought. Now, he didn't say this to me in an audible voice. God doesn't speak to me in an audible voice. Sometimes I wish he did. It would make things a little easier sometimes if he just tell me what I'm supposed to do. You know, but he put this thought in my mind. He said, it said, my people need to know how God is doing in times of crisis. Now, I rejected that thought at first because I had already put a whole lot of work into this morning's sermon, getting it ready. And I thought, no, I've already got one prepared, Lord. That's okay. Like I'm going to fight with God. You know how those battles always go. He won in the end. And I began to think, what truths should I tell? What passage should I preach from? And even while we were still in prayer, my mind was asking the Lord what to say and what to tell you this morning. And the Lord then brought Revelation 5 to my mind. And I went home and I read through the chapter and I studied it out. And I found three wonderful truths that should encourage us in these perilous times in which we live. And these truths come to us from what John, the exiled pastor slash apostle, wrote as he saw Jesus. He sees a throne and someone sitting on it, whom he doesn't even attempt to describe, but in his hand there is a book. Now, apparently this book is in the form of a scroll because it says it's written on both sides. And so it's in the form of a scroll. There's writing on both sides and it's sealed with seven seals. And a call goes forth for someone to open the scroll, but no one could be found who was able to open it. Well, John understands the enormous significance of the scroll, and he begins to weep at this terrible calamity that no one can open the scroll. But just then, he's told, "Don't weep, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has triumph." That's Jesus. And we learn that he is able to open the scroll and the seven seals. And with that, John immediately turns to see this great lion that has just been described to him. But when he turns to look at the lion, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. He sees a lamb, and not just any lamb, but one with death wounds. John can see the open wounds which with the lamb has been inflicted. Now, as I read that, I thought to myself, what a shock it must have been for John to look for this great lion who would rip open the seals with his great claws, only to see a small, wounded lamb. But it's the lamb who walks up to the one seated on the throne and takes the scroll. And in the subsequent chapters, as he opens the seals, scenes come forth that set in motion the events of the great tribulation on the earth as God pours out his wrath upon the world. When these events are released by the Lamb, they go forth with great power and great fury. And all the hosts of heaven fall on their faces as they worship the Lamb. It is an incredible and amazing scene. But it's also a paradox. A paradox is a seemingly contradictory statement that may nevertheless be true. Here's the paradox. How can a lion be a lamb? How can a lion be a lamb? I mean, they're opposites, right? One is the hunter and the other is the prey. One is placed in a cage with iron bars. The other is put in a petting zoo. I mean, it's a real paradox. But not only is it a paradox, it's also an oxymoron. An oxymoron is where seemingly contradictory terms are combined. For instance, it's an oxymoron to talk about jumbo shrimp. You get it? That's an oxymoron. It's an oxymoron to talk about vegetables being fresh frozen. Are they fresh or are they frozen? I mean, it's an oxymoron. It's the same thing with the term deafening silence, right? Oxymoron. Well, here's the oxymoron, right? A lion-like lamb. That's an oxymoron. The terms do not belong together, except in heaven. Except in heaven. Here, the lion is the lamb. And his power is found in his death. Because with his death, he purchased the souls of people, and with his death, he was thereby made worthy to open the scroll. Now, what does all this mean to us in a practical way? Well, the first thing this tells us is that we can rest in the fact that God's strength is disguised as weakness. I'll explain that. The secret of God's strength is in his apparent weakness. Think about the Lamb of God dying on the cross. Was there ever any greater appearance of weakness on the part of God than allowing himself to be placed on a cross? I mean, think about it. They taunted him. They said, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And the irony is that he could have come down from the cross, but he chose not to. And thank God he didn't come down. Because if he had come down, we would have no hope of forgiveness and no hope of eternal life if he had come down from the cross. What God was doing on the cross was the most powerful act he would ever perform. Greater than the creation of the world and greater than bringing the world to an end, Christ's redemptive act on the cross was God at work in his greatest hour. His power was hidden, but it was God's most powerful moment. In this humble act of God, in submitting to the nails of the Roman soldiers, the devil was shamed and robbed of his power. We will never know this side of heaven what terrible struggles took place in the spiritual world between Palm Sunday and Easter morning. But one thing we do know, the lamb became a lion. The lamb became a lion. You know, we keep wanting to have displays of power and have people see that we're on the winning side. But God is content with the appearance of weakness. And his purpose in this is profound. Think about this. What if good always triumphed and doing right always paid tremendous dividends? You know what would happen? Everyone would flock to God and follow him, but only because it would benefit them personally. People always want to be on the winning side. It makes them feel important. And so the truth is, God could actually win the world over through a consistent display of power. But where would people's hearts be? Would they love God for himself? Or would they love him just for his power? Would they actually love him, or would they just fear him? Would they want God to use their lives, or would they want to use God for their own purposes? And what about a God who appears to be weak? What if it looks like evil is winning and most people are on the evil side? What if people who follow Christ are ridiculed and even persecuted? What if it becomes a disadvantage to be a Christian? What then? The answer is simple. Then only the people who truly love God will follow him and live for him. Only those who love God for who he is rather than what they can get out of him would dare to be called by his name. When the truth is made to appear weak or irrelevant by the world, then only those who love the truth will follow the truth. See, it doesn't take courage to follow what everyone else believes and does. It takes courage to follow the truth when others don't understand it, and when they even belittle what you believe. It takes courage to do the right thing, even though you might be punished for it at work or at school. It takes courage to stand up for what is right when everyone else thinks you're wrong. These are the kind of people God wants for his followers. Anyone can take the easy road, and you don't have to be much of a person to do that. But Jesus tells us in Matthew 16:24 that we're to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow him. And so Jesus asks us to join him in his weakness. While he was here, he said in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." You see, he often asks us to do the opposite of the way the people of the world think. For instance, Jesus says, "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoso shall exalt himself will be abased." And then he says this, "And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Now, did you get that last phrase? "He that shall humble himself shall be exalted." We learn there that there's strength that comes from weakness. Take your Bible, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple of different passages of Scripture this morning. So 1 Peter chapter 2. God bless you. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2. Look here at verses 21 to 23. All right, verse 21 tells us about something we've been called to. He says, "For even hereunto were ye called." And here's the example we're called to follow. Ready? "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth rightly." See, he just committed himself to the Father. He didn't fight back. He didn't fight against it. He just submitted to God. He appeared weak, but in the long run, it turned out he was strong. See, the appearance of weakness is not a concern to God, because even in his weakness, there is a demonstration of his strength. God's not interested in appearances anyway, because God's interested in reality. And the reality is that he rules the universe despite what anyone thinks. Despite what things look like, despite the situations in the world, God rules the universe despite what anyone thinks, and he will bring the world to its appointed end. Let me show you another passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn over there for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 25. Look at this. This gives us God's view of things, from his perspective rather than the world's perspective. He says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And so God's strength is disguised as weakness, but it's not weakness at all. I'll give you an example. As he was on the cross, he was shamed, he was mocked, he was ridiculed, he was laughed at, he was reviled. He looked weak, but he wasn't. He wasn't at all. It was only because of his power that he was able to endure all that on the cross. And it took power to stay on that cross and not come off and destroy the world. And the result of that apparent weakness, the result of that was the most powerful thing God ever did. The result of that was that he provided salvation for the entire world. And so God sometimes may look weak, but even in his weakness, he is all-powerful, all-powerful. When we're going through trials and tribulations, we got to remember that. That even though we might not understand, and even though it doesn't look like God's doing a whole lot, he's working in the background, and he is all-powerful. He is all-powerful. And that leads to the second fact that we can rest in here from Revelation 5, and that is that God has a plan. A plan. It's important to understand the significance of the scroll in this chapter. There is a scroll. Thank God for that. That is, there is a plan. It is written out by the hand of God, and it will be fulfilled. God has a plan, and he is vigilantly carrying it out. You see, history is headed somewhere. God has a plan, and it will be fulfilled. And the scroll, if you remember reading here, was written on both sides, from end to end, so that there's no room for anyone to add to the plan of God. Now, it's interesting. If you know anything about the Hindu religion, the Hindu faith doesn't believe that there is any direction or any plan in the history of the world. Hindus believe that they believe that life continues forever as it is through cycles. You know, on and on, over and over, life goes on without end. This is the reason they believe in reincarnation. No one ever dies. They just, you know, reappear in a different form. That's their view. There is no real purpose to life. There is no real direction. But the Bible teaches that God has a plan. And this plan for the world is revealed in the Bible. The Bible is clear about what God's plan is. Turn to the book of Ephesians, if you will. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 9, we read, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." Now, here is God's great plan for the world. Here it is. You ready? His plan is that your life will result in the praise of God's glory. That's his great plan for the world. He has formed the world for this purpose, and he will bring about the end of the present world system so that the validity of your life and his plan might be seen by all. What I'm saying is this: God will win in the end because there is a scroll. The plan is in his hand, and he will win. He knows the appointed time, he knows the opponent perfectly, and he will win in the end. So when we're going through difficult times, remember this: that God is all-powerful. Even though he might appear weak, he knows what he's doing. He is all-powerful. And remember that God has a plan. And then let me finish up with this, the third one, very quickly. The fact we can rest in is God is in control. God is in control. God's humility is born out of confidence. You can be humble when you know that you're going to win in the end. You don't have to overpower everyone and everything. Sometimes we look around at the world and it seems like evil is winning. But folks, we have the scroll and we know who wins in the end. God is in control. You see, appearances are deceiving. Things are not always what they appear to be. The lion is a lamb and the lamb is a lion. But he's in control. Remember the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. The guards came to get Jesus armed with swords and clubs. You remember the story. Peter drew out his sword and chopped off somebody's ear that night, right? But Jesus said to him these words. He said, "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all that take the sword shall perish by the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently send me more than 12 legions of angels?" The point is, Jesus was completely in control, even though he allowed it to appear that others were in control of him. You know, it's interesting. In John's gospel, John records something that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record in theirs. He actually takes the story of Judas' betrayal. You know the story where Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss? John leaves that part out, and he adds something else that happened that night that the others do not record. Right? And John 18:6, as the apprehending Roman officers came to Christ, he asked them who they're looking for. The soldier said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus then identified himself as the person they were looking for, and as soon as he said, "I am he," something strange happened. The soldiers drew back and fell to the ground. Like dominoes, the soldiers just fell to the ground when Jesus said, "I am he." Which reminds us that Jesus was in total control of the situation. He could easily have overcome all of those soldiers, but he didn't. Why? Because he had a plan. And that plan was the cross. He was completely in control the entire time. And guess what? He is still in control. And so what I want to say to you today is this. The struggle is worth it. The battle may be long and it may be weary. It may appear that you're losing. But keep leaning on God. And while this might appear to others to be weakness, for you, it is your strength. And you will triumph in the end. That's why Paul could write these words in 2 Corinthians 12:10. He said, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Now, let me leave you with this. What do we do with all of this? When we're going through troubles, what do we do in the light of Revelation 5? Let me suggest you a few practical things that we should do knowing that Jesus remains in control. First, we ought to follow the example of the heavenly beings. They worshiped God. And they worshiped him with all their might. They sang loudly, praising, exalting him. We ought to do the same. When we're going through trials and tribulations, keep praising God. Keep remembering his greatness. Keep declaring our love for him. Secondly, we ought to pray. Revelation 5:8 shows us something about the prayers of God's people. John tells us that our prayers are gathered in a vial, in a vial. And once the vial is filled, God then acts. I love this picture. Every prayer we make, every petition we state, every time we unload our cares, our concerns, our burdens, the vial is being filled. And we can know that God's action is coming. See, he doesn't just take our prayer, hear it, and then forget it. He saves up those prayers. He thinks about them. They are important to him. He doesn't just hear our prayer and then get rid of it, right? It says they're stored up in a vial. He keeps them. He thinks about them. They are important to him. And so we ought to pray during times of difficulty. Third, during those times of difficulties, we ought to get to know God better. Can I tell you this? I feel so sorry for people who don't know God. Because they have, when trouble comes in their life, they have nothing to lean on. I just feel pity for them. I'm glad I know God. I'm glad I know God. Now, of course, we initially come to know God through his son, Jesus Christ, right? We understand that. Faith in Christ is what establishes our relationship with God. Without Christ in our heart, we have no claim on God as our Heavenly Father. And so we initially come to know God through his son, Jesus Christ. And then we're to grow in our knowledge of God, right? Through his word. Through the study of the Bible. That's why we're told in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. We're to work at studying the Bible, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we're to grow in our knowledge of God through his word, and then we also grow in our knowledge of God by yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And carefully listening to him as he speaks to us through the word or through circumstances or through godly counsel. So we ought to use difficult times to get to know God better. And then finally, each one of us should just continue to trust the Lord. He's powerful, all powerful. He may appear weak at times, but really he's strong. So trust him. He has a plan, and we can trust his plan. He knows where you and I are going. He knows our destination, so trust him. He is in control. And if you'll trust him, he makes to you a great promise. One of my favorite passages in the entire Word of God, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. And here's his promise. It says, and he shall direct thy paths. Trust in him. He'll direct you. He'll lead you down exactly the right path for your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you.